The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study. It's been 3 weeks, and then we had a month before that, so we've had kind of sporadic classes of late. But we're going to resume our study in the very last verse of James chapter 4, verse 17, which talks about the sin of omission. So we're going to dive into that. Before we get started, however, let's take a moment for a silent prayer so that we can shift gears from our work mode and get into our Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessing of this day. We're thankful that we work inside in a nice warm building and we're not outside in that cold wind that's blowing today. I ask that you would put your hedge of protection around those who do have to work outside today. Keep them safe and keep them warm. Father, we are thankful also that we work at a company that allows us to gather together like this once a week and have a Bible study. That's a true blessing, and we thank you for this opportunity. We ask that as we study your word, you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might know you a little bit better, and that we might live according to what your word tells us. We pray these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I just did a little demo before a couple of you guys came in, so I want to back up a second and show this just in case you didn't know. We actually have a website. I have a website for the church that I'm pastoring, and on one of the pages, it's actually a hidden page. It's not shown on the main front page, but we have a page that has the Bible classes from Ultra, and if you didn't know about that, I wanted to show it to you real quick. Maybe that will come up in a minute. We'll see. Let's see if it's going to actually fire or if it's dead. There it comes. And it's doing all kinds of wonderful things, and then we should be able to go. So the website is for the Lost Pines Bible Church, so it's lostpinesbiblechurch.org, and then you put in ubs.asp, which stands for Ultra Bible Study, and it brings up this webpage, which has our studies all the way back to February of 2009. It's got our James study in there, and it's got even some documents that you can download to go with the studies. So, the book of James, right, which is this document here. You can either get it in Word format or PDF, either way, whatever you prefer. So, anyway, that's the website. I just wanted to highlight that. So if you ever miss a class and you want to get caught up, you can just go click on the lesson and listen to it right there. It's pretty straightforward to how to listen to the lessons. And the audio is not perfect, but it's not bad. It's not bad for a little Bible study here at the office. And sin of omission, we want to dive into that part of our study. The sin of omission is James 4:17, which says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." The word for knowing is actually the word, a Greek word, eidoti, which comes from oida. And it's a word that actually has the idea of knowledge that comes from a full understanding. In other words, it's not just that you know, somebody told you at one time or you heard about it or whatever. This is knowledge that comes from full understanding. In other words, you really know. You know in your heart that this is the right thing to do. The idea of the right thing is interesting, but it's just the Greek word kalon, which is a neuter of kalos, which just means, it primarily means beautiful thing. In this case, it means good thing. You've heard of calligraphy, right? That's just Greek. They put two Greek words together and you get beautiful writing. That's what that actually means. The idea of kalos for beautiful, and then the graphy is the idea of the writing. And so calligraphy is just beautiful writing. Well, this word just means a beautiful thing or a good thing. In other words, so you know a good thing to do, but you don't do it. So I wanted to highlight that, even though it's translated here as the right thing to do. And I think that's probably appropriate given the context, but literally it means a good thing. In other words, you know a good thing that you're supposed to be doing, and you don't do it. The idea of not doing it is may, the negative particle may, plus poieo, which means to do something. And to do something means to do something, bring about something, to accomplish something. It's whatever it is that you might be accomplishing in your life, whatever it is that you might bring about as a result of something that you participate in. But this phrase, me plus poieo, it emphasizes a lack of activity. And the reason I'm highlighting that is because normally when we think of sin, we think of it in an active sense. Something we think, something we say, something we do. But this is highlighting inactivity, a lack of activity. So that's important to keep in mind. To him, this is the idea of autos. To him, we have a little bit of a shift from second person to third person, but that's okay. It does sort of indicate more of a general scope here. If you when I say a shift from second to third person, what I mean by that is what we've been doing in this chapter up to this point is we've been talking about in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, and so on and so forth. In verse 16, but as it is, you boast. And that's what we finished with last time, by the way, as we talked about the boasting. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So now in this verse, however, we see a shift to him, to one. That's even a third person right there. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To him it is sin. So now, what's the significance of that? It just means we're targeting a more general audience. In other words, we're no longer talking specifically to the audience of this letter. We're talking to whomever, right? To anyone who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To him it is sin. To that person it is sin. So we've gone to a more general scope or a more general audience of application. This verse begins with a therefore. Anytime you see that kind of an idea, you see therefore in a verse, it means, okay, wait a minute. This is kind of trying to put together a thought that relates to what came before this, right? What came before the therefore? That's what you want to ask yourself. So it provides a summary statement, and I believe, as I examine this, my faith conviction is it's a summary statement for the whole chapter. It has application to the entire letter of James, this book of James, the entire letter, and beyond that to all of Scripture. In other words, what I mean by that is, specifically, if you remember what we've been studying in chapter 4, we had all these people who were involved in fighting and divisiveness and hate and anger and envy and all kinds of things at the beginning of chapter 4, and then it moved to the whole exhortation about how we need to humble ourselves, submit to God. We need to cleanse. If we have sin, we need to cleanse it. We need to purify our hearts for understanding. The idea of submission and humility and a walk with the Lord is emphasized in the rest of the chapter. And then it goes on to here to say, therefore, the one who knows a good thing to do or the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in other words, it encapsulates his exhortation. You guys know that you need to repent of what you're doing and start walking with the Lord. You need to humble yourselves before him. So direct emphasis of this verse is to what came before it in chapter 4. But indirectly, I believe it applies to the entire letter and beyond that to all of Scripture.
Well, not only that, but the whole chapter outlines specific things.
Yes.
And this says, okay, anything that's not included,
yes,
keep that in mind too.
Yeah, exactly. So what have you learned? What has God taught you from His Word? Be it what you've read in this letter or what you learned from the Old Testament Psalms or Proverbs. Anything beyond what we've talked about in this chapter, if you know it's the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's a sin, right? So it encapsulates all of that. So what we're going to do now is we're going to actually take a little bit of a time to actually kind of do a quick review of just real briefly what we've learned so far in the book of James, in the entire study that we've done. First of all, we are exhorted in the very beginning of chapter 1 that we should stand without wavering on God's Word, full of joy, even in the midst of trials and temptations. Remember how we learned that at the very beginning, that we consider it all joy. And the idea there is that we're going to face trials, plural, temptations, plural, and yet we should stand on top of God's Word. We should stand on the rock of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and on the Word that God has given us. Stand on that, full of joy, even in the midst of trials and temptations. We've learned that we should serve one another in love and without favoritism. Remember the whole study we did on partiality and favoritism? How we're not supposed to judge somebody because, you know, they don't wear as nice a clothes as someone else, or we don't like their haircut, or we don't like, you know, the fact that they, you know, the fact that they, you know, they go to a gym that we don't like or whatever. I mean, people have all kinds of weird reasons why they show favoritism. Let's face it. You know, there's all kinds of weird reasons. But the Bible exhorts us not to do that, that we should actually serve one another in love, and we should have that servant heart, right? And we should have that servant heart, and it should be based on an attitude of love. We want to speak carefully and thoughtfully in the sphere of love. Remember the idea of being slow to speak, quick to hear. And so our speech should be absolutely dripping with the love that God has given us, and we should speak thoughtfully. And I go back, every time I think about this, I go back to one of the believers that I knew at Austin Bible Church. And if you were to talk to him and you were to say anything to him, he would always look at you and he would pause and he would acknowledge that he heard you, and then he would think, usually for 5 to 10 seconds before he would say anything. And it's his way of contemplating what you just said to him and considering how he's going to respond. And he wants to do it thoughtfully. He wants to do it in love and in grace. You know, he takes time before he responds. I'm guilty in many cases of just responding right away, too quickly. And so this is a good exhortation for me, that we should be slow to speak, right? We should speak carefully. We should seek wisdom from God, not the wisdom of the world. That was definitely an exhortation we have, that we should seek the wisdom that God gives us and not the wisdom of the world. And I had we've had a real blessing out at the new church. You know, we started with a core of people, but we've already had two new people come to the church, and they're ones that I call the stickers. They're the ones that come, and they don't just come one time. They've been coming back. You know, they're coming regularly. And one's a gentleman that lives nearby, and one's a lady that lives nearby. And the lady came to the prayer meeting we had on Wednesday, yesterday, and she asked for prayer for her daughter, because her daughter is a believer. She's born again. But what's happened is she went to college, and she got a real good education, and she works for NASA. She's gone, and she works for NASA now. And she hangs around a bunch of people that are very intellectual. And she's gotten caught up in that, and now she's, as her mom put it, she's too smart for the Word of God, right? She's gotten too smart for the Word of God. Well, she said what's really sad about it is there's a really good group inside of NASA that are believers that have, they do like what we're doing right here. Now, I don't know, she didn't say for sure if they have them at work or not, or if they're outside of work, but they have groups that get together for Bible studies, and she could be part of that if she wanted to be, but she's too smart for her own britches, right? She's too big for her britches and too smart. And so we can all get caught up in that. The wisdom of the world is a lure that way. It really tries to lure us away from God's wisdom. So we have an exhortation in James that we're to seek wisdom from God and not from the wisdom of the world. As we've learned here, we're to submit to God. And as I added the phrase there, but that's my own personal exhortation, submit to God in every aspect of your life. Not just in the areas that are convenient, right? It's real easy to have it that way in your life where you partition things out. You know, I'll submit to God over here, but this is mine. Leave it alone, you know. Don't touch that, God. That's mine. We can do that real easily, but the exhortations in the Scripture are that we should submit in every aspect. In short, what this verse is saying is you have received the truth of God's Word. Now you are expected to live accordingly. That's really what this is saying. You have received the truth of God's Word. Now you are expected to live accordingly. That's what God expects of us. Let's look at some scriptures. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. What this is highlighting, by the way, relative to this verse, is how there's a distinction between what you know about and what you don't know about. And I believe in the example we have here, it's with regard to what we're aware of and what we're not aware of. And there's a distinction in terms of discipline. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Now see, there's the key. Even though if we don't know about a sin, and the reason I highlight this is for a long time, I didn't know about the sin of omission. As a baby believer and as I was growing in the Word, I was unaware of this sin. And so I'm sure I committed it any number of times. Well, we're still guilty, and there's still punishment. But even the Old Testament scriptures that give us typology for the life that we live now, There's a distinction between what you do knowingly and what you did unintentionally or unknowingly. And I believe the application for us today is the discipline is different. When you're aware of the scriptures, when you know it, and you are rebellious and you purposely, you know, disregard the scriptures, that is going to receive a different level of discipline, a different level of accountability than if you're unaware. That's what I believe. Now, you're still guilty. You still committed a sin. That's what this passage is talking about, too. You're still guilty. You have to offer a guilt offering in this case, the Old Testament rule. But there's a difference. There's a distinction between what you know of and what you don't. Luke 17:10. But now you are accountable because you're getting teaching on the sin of omission. So. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Let me back up. This is an exhortation talking about how the idea is that we should do what we ought to do. And the idea is that we ought to do what we learn from God's word. And this is a parable, obviously. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Now, this is pretty harsh, but that's the lesson that's being taught here. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but for me personally, when I study the scriptures to talk about slavery, it makes me uncomfortable. But the picture here is, the lesson that's here is that we are, in fact, bondservants of Christ, are we not? And the term slavery, that the term which is translated slave, is also the term that means a bondservant. We are bondservants of Christ. We should recognize, you know what do we deserve? I deserve the lake of fire. I don't deserve to be a child of God. I don't deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven. Instead, I deserve the lake of fire. I'm an unworthy bondservant. I'm an unworthy slave. So when I do what the Lord has commanded me to do, I shouldn't exalt myself and say, look how wonderful I am. I should recognize, you know what, I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do. And I'm blessed to even know what I'm supposed to do, right? Because He gave us His Word. That's a blessing right there I don't deserve. So the lesson here is that being slave, being the slaves that we are, we ought to recognize that we are doing what we ought to do when we obey the commandments of God.
I understand the logic between 7 and 8 there. It says which of you will say to him when he comes in from the field, and then 8 says, but will he not say to him?
Yeah, the idea is, instead, if you had a slave that came in from the field, would you say, come in immediately and sit down to eat, or would you say to him, hey, prepare me something to eat first?
We had a great teaching on this in our church, and it actually came right about the time when we were doing our evals here, our evaluations.
Mm-hmm.
And he equated it actually to kind of a work project, like when you're working with somebody, it's like this, these people, say they're a bondservant, they have a contractual agreement with these people. I will give you food and shelter if you do A, B, C for me.
Right.
So he's expected to do A, B, C, and as a result, he gets food and shelter. It's the contract. Like, we have a contract.
Right.
We get paid to do a certain amount of work for compensation. And it really speaks to, you know, are you this sense of entitlement, or it's like, hey, are we just doing what we're supposed to be doing?
Verse 9. Yeah.
Yes.
Verse 9, but you did what was expected of you.
But what you have to derive from verse 8 is what Frank is talking about. The understanding, and this is kind of implicit here rather than explicit. Mm-hmm. What the understanding is that as the slaves or the bond servants, that when they come in from their work in the field, their first priority is to feed the family, and then after they feed the family, they get to eat. And so even though you know they're hungry, this was the arrangement you had. And it's interesting that they applied it to a work situation. Mm-hmm. Because if you think about it, we have a lot of luxuries around here. I mean, for example, we can take care of personal things while we're at work and do different things like that. I know I just picked up the phone a little while ago, and I made a phone call to find out about a battery for my wife's truck. I mean, I worked at a place when I was in the sign business, we couldn't do that. And not only could we not do that, to give you an idea of the work environment we had, there were no chairs. You didn't sit down. You stood up all day at work. That was the environment I worked in. Think about, we're sitting around, look at how blessed we are. And so what about if Jill walked into my office and asked me to do something and I said, hang on a second, I gotta make this phone call first. Well, that's kind of what this verse is talking about. That's exactly what 7 and 8 are talking about. The slave shouldn't come in and expect to eat right away. His expectation should be he's going to prepare the food for the family, and then afterwards he's going to eat, because that's the blessing that he has of the agreement. That's right.
Is there a meaning between italicized the only part of verse 10?
Is it just
do the minimum? Is that what that says? It's just do the minimum what you're commanded to do and nothing else?
No, that's not what that means. That's a translator. The italics means that it was added by the translators. The Greek actually says we are unworthy slaves. We have done that which we ought to have done. The idea of only there is that what we have done is what's expected of us in this particular case, right? We've done what's expected of us. I see where you're going. It kind of means what you're talking about. Because what we're doing here is what's expected of us. It's not as though we've gone above and beyond. Yeah, exactly. It's not as though we've gone above and beyond. They added that, though, by the way. That's a translator's addition. It literally says, we are unworthy slaves. We have done that which we ought to have done. And so there shouldn't, you know, should we expect thanks for doing what we ought to do? Actually, here, to be honest with you, we do what we ought to do, and then we get treated pretty well for it, to tell you the truth. You know?
There's a Jesus talking here, and so that which we ought to have done is just huge anyway. It's not like we can't accomplish only that anyway.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
The
parable of the talents. That's right.
And that right there shows you too. It's like doing just only or taking it.
Or going beyond. That's right.
As a result, you were rewarded.
That's right. The parable of the talents is a good one that talks about that. That's right. John 13:4. Did I remember that right? 13:7. See, I forget. 13:17. See, that's the thing. My brain, I'm getting old and my brain doesn't work anymore. See, here's the idea of if you know, but here's the idea of a blessing even being associated, right? It says, let's see. You call me teacher, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So we've seen two different verses here. The idea of the expectation, right? The expectation of doing what you ought to do. Should we expect to be thanked? The answer is no. That's what we learned in the other one. But here we see the idea that if we know these things that we are supposed to do, we're blessed if we do them. So that means that there even is blessing associated with being obedient to God. That doesn't mean your bank account's going to suddenly have 7 digits. I've talked about that before. It means you're going to be blessed and recognize that our blessings are in the heavenlies, in the spiritual, right, in the spiritual realm, or where our blessings are. If we receive blessings in the temporal realm, that's over and above what we should think of. Our focus should be on the blessings in the spiritual places. 2 Peter 2:21. Can I fat finger that? No, it does. It's actually pretty forgiving. I've gotten spoiled by that, because then I go to BibleGateway.com or something, and when I type it in, it just laughs at me because I've gotten spoiled by this software. Now, this is an interesting one, because it talks about the idea of what you know and what you don't know. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, we're not talking about their eternal state. We're talking about their temporal state. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. The idea of returning to your vomit. So in terms of your temporal state, your temporal condition, you're worse off having known the righteousness of God and then turning away from it. And I know all about that because I did that. I turned away from it. I walked in the darkness for a long time. And so I returned to my own vomit, and I was worse off. Right? I was worse off.
It's always harder to feel guilt about something you don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and I was pretty good. I got pretty good, as I've talked about before, I got pretty good at ignoring the ox goad from the Holy Spirit, too, right? He kept jabbing me in the haunches. You know, he didn't give up. He kept jabbing me in the haunches, and I got pretty good at ignoring that until finally he jabbed me hard enough where I woke up, right? So, but he never gave up on me. Hanked up by the scruff of the neck. Now, that's a picture. That's a picture. So there's some verses that talk about similar ideas. The idea that last verse, by the way, is that the accountability. We now know, and we're expected to live accordingly. The underlying principle is highlighted also in Luke 12:47-48. Let's see, where do we want to start this? The Lord said, verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now recognize this important verse to recognize, assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will, this is the key, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. To whom is given much, much will be required. There's no doubt about that. That is a fundamental principle in the Scriptures. And we have been given an abundance. We have been given an abundance. And even, we as believers have, and we as this specific group have been given an abundance because this opportunity here to gather together and study the Word is a blessing beyond what we should expect. And that's an abundance, that's a blessing that we should appreciate and respond to. Now that's the end of my material on the sin of omission. Sin of omission, if you know the right thing to do. Now I'm going to add something though to that that I did not have in my slides, and that is this. The idea of the good thing or the right thing. I want to make sure we all understand what that's about. Because there's a lot of good things and a lot of right things that I know about that I don't do. And what I mean by that is I know that it's a good thing to be a missionary in the Philippines and to train pastors from that country so that they can then head up churches in that country. I don't do them. There's a man named Pastor Ralph LaRosa who does that, and I went to be with him and help him with his ministry. I know that's a good thing to do. I know that's the right thing to do for him. If you try to extend this out to all good things and all right things, you'll find out that you fall short all over the place. What you want to do is focus in on what it is that's the good thing or the right thing for you to do. What the Lord is asking you to do. He's taught you His Word. You know you should live according to that. He's going to supply ministries in your life. Different ministries of different kinds. And prayerfully consider those. And if you know that it's a ministry that's been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should follow after that ministry. You should pursue it. If you know that and you don't do it, that's a sin. And I believe there's two sins involved. I mentioned this, I think, 3 weeks ago. There's two sins involved. There's a mental attitude sin of rebellion. And then beyond that, there is the sin of omission, which comes with that, right? So there's You know, it's just like, for example, when if I were to gossip, there's a mental attitude sin that goes with that, and then there's the gossip itself. I've actually committed two sins in the process, right? My mental attitude and sin and my overt sin of gossip. Same thing's true here. You have a mental attitude sin of rebellion against God, and then the sin of omission, because you're not doing what you know you're supposed to be doing.
In our church, we talked a lot about the concept of the good thing to do versus the best thing to do. Also.
Right.
I mean, churches can get into doing a lot of good things, but it may not be the best thing. It may not be what's in accordance with your will or your mission or whatever you see God leading you to do.
Right, and it, right.
Yeah, we could get caught up in a lot of good things to do, but when you don't follow God's will, the best things to do may not be
right.
Done.
Yeah, exactly. And go ahead, Phyllis, I'm sorry.
And some of the things, you know, to do, the good things that you know to do come in a split second.
Yes, they do.
You get the impression, go do this.
Yes.
And if you do, you feel wonderful. If you don't, you're miserable.
Yep.
Been there, done that, don't like it.
Yep.
But for me, my knowing of the good to do comes, that's mostly how my knowing of good things to do is
yep.
on a just, you know, spontaneous.
Right.
Do this.
But yet I would reckon, I'm going to suppose that you probably have a pretty good conviction in your heart that you know that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's where the difference comes in. If you have any doubt, remember, we're not supposed to proceed with doubt. There is doubt, then pray about it and ask the Lord to show you whether or not you're supposed to do it. But
these are things that have to be acted on.
Yeah.
In church, yep. I was very strongly convicted to go do a certain thing, and I went and did it, and not knowing how that other person would react, and they just couldn't believe it.
Right.
Could not believe that their prayer had been answered.
If you're following after what the leading is, then it's gonna be like that. I had the same kind of thing. I had the same kind of thing. I was at church one day at Austin Bible Church, and the pastor's brother was going through a period of grieving because his wife passed away. She took a trip up to New England, and she got up there and she just died. I mean, she had I'm pretty sure it was a heart attack, but it was, I mean, there was no signs, there was nothing that would give you, and she just died out of the blue. And he was grieving, and I was walking through church one day and I saw him, and I said, you know, I mean, it was written on my heart, actually, you know, I need to go sit down next to him and talk to him for a little bit. And those little things like that you're talking about, we need to respond to those. Well, what if I hadn't, right? What if I had resisted that, and then I just said, you know, I got to make this phone call or whatever, right? You know, if I had been rebellious and not done that. But you're right. There's a true blessing when you follow after those things. There's a true blessing, and that's what we learn. When you know what you're supposed to do and you do it, there's a blessing that comes with that. And it's double portion blessing, right? Because it was for you and it was a blessing for the other person as well. Right, so it's double portion blessing in those situations. But I agree with what you were talking about, Jeff, because for a church, and we did this at Austin Bible Church, and if I have anything to do with it, we'll do this at Lost Pines Bible Church. The deacons of the church, the leadership of the church, every once in a while should sit down and examine what are we doing and why. Are these the things we should be doing? Are these things we should be involved with? Is this the real true ministry of this church?
We have these discussions from budget time.
Yeah,
a lot of the
well,
time
sure.
I mean, you can go off and say, feel a bunch of people, do you feel led to do several different things, programs?
Right.
Like second language classes.
Sure.
Teaching Portuguese and all sorts of other stuff.
Right.
But it may not be what the church has been given as a vision.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And you have to examine that. You have to look at...
You're in that location for a specific reason.
Yep.
And to meet a specific... objective
yeah.
for why that church exists in that place.
And I think that's slightly different in the case of a local church than it would be for an individual believer, because it's more of an examination of the overall purpose and mission, like you said. But for an individual believer, you've got to look at your life when an opportunity comes up. For example, if I got a phone call from Pastor Ralph LaRosa and he asked me to come over there and spend 6 months as part of a training program that he was instigating, you know, right now I would probably have to say, you know, I don't think that's what the Lord wants me to do. He just made me the pastor of a local church in Bastrop, Smithville area. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. But I wouldn't just immediately reject it. I would pray about it. You know, I would pray.
Believers too. I mean, a lot of times we, because sometimes we do work just because nobody else will do it.
Right.
Especially when it comes to ministries within the church.
I mean,
if you and we talk a lot about, you know, spiritual gifts and what it means to use a spiritual gift that you've been given for a specific task.
But what about if that ministry, if that particular thing was supposed to be somebody else's?
If you follow that logic, you should be doing everything.
That's right. If the first logic.
Yeah,
you'll end up doing everything.
You'll end up doing
everything. That's right.
And
that's right.
Feeling guilty because you can't accomplish everything.
That's exactly right. But see, also, in some cases, if you can actually get selfish in that regard, you can write and you can take those things on, and you're actually denying somebody else a ministry that they're supposed to be partaking in. So you have, and that's the other part of the prayerful aspect of it. Is this a ministry I'm supposed to be doing, or is it somebody else's? And what does James tell us? If we pray for wisdom, he's going to give it to us without reproach. We're going to know. And as I think, as you were talking about, Phyllis, in terms of the conviction that you've had, when that conviction hits, you're going to know. You know, you're going to know. You're going to know what the right thing is to do. Yeah, you know the other side when you resist it. That's right. It pierces to your heart. Sure does. Where are we time-wise? Do we have time to go ahead and get started? We have 20 minutes? Let's go ahead and get started on chapter 5. Starting in chapter 5, which is talking about the unrighteous rich. I broke it down, by the way, chapter 5. This is my outline. We'll stop in about 10 minutes. We'll stop in about 10 minutes here. I broke it down this way. The first six verses talks about the unrighteous rich. Verses 7 through 12 talk about a call for patience. And then the rest of the chapter is prayer and restoration. It highlights prayer and restoration. So let's take a look, first of all, at the scriptures in verses 1 through 6. All right, so we have another come now. Remember how we had the come now back here in chapter 4, where he said, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and so on. Remember, that's where we learned the concept of if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will do this and that. Well, we have another come now, and that's one of those moments in the letter where James is trying to catch their attention. If they've been drifting off a little bit as they're reading it, he's trying to say, hey, wake up, right? Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to have a little bit of a science class when we talk about that. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And by the way, that's Sabaoth and not Sabbath. There's a difference. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. Many times is referenced in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies is how it's translated in the Old Testament. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. I don't know how much you guys use the word wonton, but I only use it at a Chinese restaurant. But anyway, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, verse 6 is another real interesting verse, very interesting and challenging, kind of like James 4:5 was. So we'll spend some time on that when we get there. Now, as you notice in verse 7, we're not going to look at this today, obviously, but it has a therefore. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It goes from there. But this is the idea of misuse of riches. Now, there's a lot of different contemplation with regard to this passage, but we'll just dive in and look at our study. The come now, I highlighted that. That's another exclamatory interjection. It's to grab their attention. The idea of, I'm sorry, it went through that too fast. It's similar to what we saw in James 4:13. The idea of howling. Let's take a look at howling. This is an interesting word study here. We're not going to do a long study, but the word we have here is alleluzantes, and it comes from alleluzo, Numbers 36:49. It means to cry out with a loud voice. Now, it's an onomatopoetic. Do you know what an onomatopoetic is? Onomatopoetic. Anybody know what that is? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? It means a word that sounds like what it describes, like buzz or hiss. Right? Those are onomatopoetics. It's the word, when you pronounce the word itself, it sounds like what you're describing. That's what those all are. It's similar to the Hebrew word yalal. Yalal. We have alalu, alaluzo here, and we have yalal. Okay, now what that's all about is this is describing the crying that you will hear. By the way, have you ever seen a news report where they show somebody crying over in the Middle East? And they're over there, oh, la, 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 and they're crying like that. You've heard that?
Professional weepers.
The crying, and then that's what it is. Oh, la, la, and that's what the yalal describes. It's an onomatopoetic, and so is the Greek word, alaluzo. It's trying to give you that sound, that ah, la, 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 la sound. That's what it's doing. It's describing the sound. This is a hapax. Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. We're going to see a lot of hapax legomena. That is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament. That's what that means, hapax legomena. And there are a ton of them in James chapter 5. So we're going to see these a bunch of times. So what we're going to do in order to try to glean a little bit more understanding about the word, since it only is in our Greek New Testament one time, we're going to look at the Septuagint. Which the Septuagint, as you know, is the translation. It was done. It's called the Septuagint because it was done by 70 translators that worked together to translate the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek. And so when you are examining a word in the Greek, if it doesn't appear in the first thing you do, by the way, is you try to look locally in that letter, in that chapter, in that letter, and see how it was used there. If it's not there, then maybe you'll look at other letters that are written by the same author. In this case, we don't have one, but like with Paul, if you find something in Thessalonians, you can go look at Galatians or Corinthians or whatever else and see how he used the word. And if you don't find it in other letters by the same author, you can look at the whole body of the New Testament and see how it's used there. Well, in this case, we're out of luck because it's one time, and that's the only time it appears. But let's look at some Old Testament uses. Isaiah 13:6. And these are not all of them, by the way. These are just a couple of them. I just picked out a couple. Here in Isaiah 13:6, we have an imperative, an exhortation. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified, and it goes on from there with pain and anguish. But the word that we're looking at, yalal, the base word yalal, as you see right there at the bottom of the screen, it highlights it at the bottom of the screen, yalal is translated as wail. Amos 8:3, which thankfully we can type it in here and not have to try to find it in our Bibles. It says, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Not a pretty picture here, but it's describing the wailing, and that's our word right there. That's our yalal, the idea of wailing. And you will see that in a lot of the Old Testament passages, our word yalal is translated as wailing. So I think a better picture, and howling, maybe, but wailing is more vivid to me, that idea of wailing. So I've decided this should be changed to wail. Weep and wail, and besides that then gives us our whole alliteration anyway with the W's, right? Weep and wail for your miseries which are coming upon you. What time are we at now?
12:48.
Well, from there we move on to miseries, and I'll do this real quickly and then we'll close. It's the word is polyporia, number 5,000. Excuse me, talaiporia, number 5004, and it means misery, distress, or trouble. It's used, well, actually, we'll come back to this, because it's used in Romans 3:16, it's used in the Isaiah passages, but actually it has more of the connotation of a devastation. Misery, the idea of misery is good because they're going to be miserable, but it really, this word more means the idea of devastations, the devastations which are coming upon them, and we'll look at that next time. So let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll come back to this next Thursday, Lord willing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study. We thank you that we were able to examine the sin of omission. I pray that each and every one of us will react as Phyllis talked about, where when we know the right thing to do, we'll respond immediately and not resist, because as she described, it's a miserable feeling when we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it. And James 4:17 says beyond even that it's a sin when we do that. We've committed a sin when we rebel against you like that. So, Father, I pray that when that faith conviction comes upon us, that we'll respond with a positive attitude and we'll do what you're asking us to do. And I thank you also that we've had this opportunity to begin our study in James chapter 5, where we're going to learn about the misuse of riches, these unrighteous rich folks. And I pray that these things are a blessing to us, that it helps us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you and glorifying to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we go forward in the day and the rest of our work week, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused upon our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would not allow our thinking to drift off into worldly thinking, but instead that we would focus upon you and how blessed we are and how wonderful it is to be able to walk step by step with you. And Lord, as we continue on through the day, I pray that we also would not allow work distractions to pull us away either, that things that happen in our workplace, that we would instead we would think about these things in terms of a perspective relating to you in our lives, instead of allowing them to get us angry or frustrated or whatever might come our way. Father, help us to remain focused. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.